Man, thank you so much. That was wonderful. Go with me back to 2 Samuel chapter number 1. 2 Samuel chapter number 1. Junior church, you're dismissed. Third grade on down. Everybody else is turning with me to 2 Samuel chapter 1. By the way, I wanted to mention, thanks for your prayers for us. We had some company come in this weekend. Katie's good friend, Melanie, and her husband, Joe, and their four kids, and we had a good time with them. I was able to share Christ with Joe. Katie was with Melanie in the room and talking, and I was with Joe, had him cornered, and we were talking about some things, and he asked me what kind of church I pastor, and I told him, and then it led right into me being able to share Christ with him. No decision was made, but the seed was planted, and I was thankful that we were able to do that. Just continue to pray for them as we now I know who they are. Katie grew up with Melanie, but she hadn't seen her in 15 years. Now they live in Michigan, just about 6 hours away. So hopefully we can continue to build that relationship. She's from a Mormon background, and so just pray for that. So we're here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, continuing on in our series on the life of David, which brings us here. And over the past several weeks, we have seen a lot of things taking place really at the same time. Let's do a little recap before we jump into today's passage. Okay, so first of all, David has been running for his life for quite some time from Saul because he's running for his life from Saul, it led him to making some bad decisions from time to time. And the first bad decision that he made was the fact that he left Israel. That was a bad decision to go down and live amongst the Philistines and dwell with them. And he had been living with them for at least, we know, a year and a half now. And during that time, he was pillaging and raiding other cities and really being deceptive about it. He wasn't being honest with the Philistines. He was saying that he was raiding the Israelites when in fact he wasn't. So he was being deceptive and lying. And the lesson that we learned from that was when you make one bad decision can lead to more bad decisions and more bad decisions. But we have to understand that we don't have to continue making bad decisions as believers. We can rise above it and we can start making good decisions. We can start making right choices in our life. David was not ready to do that yet. He was still making bad decisions because when the Philistines decided to mount this great big attack on the nation of Israel, David was right there with them. He was ready to go to battle and fight against his own people. So he wasn't ready yet to get right with God. So he found himself pitted against his people. He was ready to go to war against them until God stepped in and said, "You know what, David? This is not my plan for your life. I don't want you to ruin my plan that I have for you to be the next king." And if he were to go and fight against the Israelites, well, guess what? That would have been a terrible thing to do. I mean, who's going to want him to be their king after he went to battle against them? And so God was like, "I'm not going to allow this to happen." So he made it so that the Philistine leaders wouldn't allow it to happen. The other Philistine leaders said, "We don't trust this guy. Who is this guy? Isn't this the man who killed Goliath? Isn't this the man who has raided us in times past? And now you're saying that he's going to fight with us? No, he's going to turn against us in battle." So they didn't trust him. And God used that distrust by the Philistines to make sure that David didn't make a huge blunder, a huge mistake. And we learned a couple of things from that. First, God sometimes will protect us from ourselves. And isn't that the truth? God will protect us from ourselves, meaning he sometimes gets us out of jams that we put ourselves into. Isn't that the case in most of our lives? We put ourselves into a situation that when we look back in hindsight, we can say, "Oh, yeah, I put myself there. I was the one who did that." Second, we saw that God is always there to make sure that we don't mess up his plans. Okay, We're not going to mess up his plans. God has a plan and a desire for our lives and a purpose for our lives, and he isn't going to mess that plan up. God is in control of all things. He was showing great mercy to David here. And couldn't we say the same thing about us? God is there to protect us from ourselves. He has our best interests in mind. God is there to protect us from ourselves. His mercy is new every morning. So now David, continuing on, David and his men are sent away from that battle. And when they get home to Ziklag, which they had made a long journey to get there, when they're on their way there, they see the fires burning, and they see that their families were gone. They get there, and they see that the Amalekites had truly raided their city, pillaged, okay, and they had taken everything, including their families. David's wives were taken. His families were taken. Everybody's families were taken. And now, because of this great tragedy that had just taken place, David now decides to turn back to God. He turns back to God. He is strengthened and encouraged by God. And he's now asking God for help. David and his men, after they asked God for help, God told them to go after the Amalekites. And they go after them. And they not only slaughter them, but they were able to recover everything that was taken from them, all the families that were taken. And then last week in chapter 31, we saw that the Philistines brought an attack on the Israelites. And I believe it's right around the same time that David is attacking the Amalekites, same time frame. So they're attacking the Israelites, the Philistines are, and King Saul and his sons were there, and King Saul's sons died there with him, Jonathan, Abinadab, Melchishua. Many people were slaughtered. They were defeated. They were killed on the Mount of Gilboa. It was a terrible defeat. They had lost much territory. Now, the kingdom was now divided. The Philistines had a great big advantage against the Israelites. Okay, now this brings us up to where we're at today in 2 Samuel chapter 1. But let's pray before we go any further. Dear Father, thank you for our time together in your word. Thank you for a church family that we can come together and we can edify one another, and we can encourage one another, and we can hear your word preached, and we can apply it to our lives. And Lord, I pray that now as we come together and look at your word, I pray that you would first of all empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit. Lord, I pray that you help me to say the things you want me to say and not the things you wouldn't want me to say. Lord, I pray that we would truly apply these truths to our lives today, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 1 through 4, I see David here. He hears the news of what had taken place. He hears the news of Saul's death. He hears the news of the battle being lost. Let's go ahead and read these verses again. Verses 1 through 4. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came to pass on the third day, so now it's been 3 days, that behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head, so he had dirt all over his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. We'll talk about that word obeisance in a minute. And David said unto him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter? How did it go? How did the battle go? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, the people that are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his sons, are dead also. Must have been hard news for David to have heard that they had lost the battle. Now it says at the beginning of this verse 1, it says, now it came to pass. Again, I'd like to mention, like I have in other sermons, this is by no accident. Now it came to pass. This was by no accident. This was God's plan here. He was in control of it all. He was clearing a path for David to become king of Israel. And he was making sure that there was less opposition. So this was all of God's plan when it came to pass. And so King Saul and his three sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, which, by the way, just side note, I like that name, Melchishua. If I have another boy, I might think about Melchishua. Katie's shaking her head no. But I think it's a pretty cool name. So these sons were killed in battle against the Philistines. They died on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. And it truly, we mentioned last week that it was a sad ending of a tragic life for Saul. Because it concluded the story of Saul, who was a man who came to this throne humble. And then he ended his reign with a hardened and bitter and angry heart. Truly was a tragic end to his life. Now David, here, he is right with God again. He had gotten right with God. He goes to battle against the Amalekites and he wins and he rescues all that were taken captive. And they now return to Ziklag here, and it's been 3 days, it says, on the third day. And on that third day, this man, okay, who we'll find out is an Amalekite, this man came from this region of the war where they were at, and where the Philistines have been, and his clothes were torn. Dirt was on his head. In those days, torn clothes and dirt on the head was a symbol of something. Okay, and so they didn't just go around ripping their clothes and putting ashes or dirt on their head for no reason. There was a reason behind why they did that, and it was always regarded the fact that they were being sorrowful over something. Okay, and so he was being sorrowful. If you don't believe me this morning, let's take a look at what other scriptures have to say just to prove it. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 6, and Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. So here we have Joshua and the elders of Israel. They did the same thing, ripped their clothes, put dust on their heads when they had lost that battle against Ai, when the 36 Israelites were killed in battle. Joshua was in sorrow. He was in sorrow over it. He didn't know why he was in sorrowful over it. In 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 12, another example, and there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with clothes ripped with earth upon his head. This was a Benjamite, and he did this when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, and so he was sorrowful over that. And then Job, another famous example, last example, Job chapter 2 and verse 12, and when they lifted up their eyes afar off, those being Job's friends, they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not. They lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads towards heaven. So Job's friends did this when they saw the terrible affliction that Job was going through, and they were sorrowful for him. Each of these were expressions of sorrow, each of these examples. That's just three of the many in Scripture. So getting back to this man here, it would seem that this man at first was expressing his sorrow over the events that had taken place. But as we continue to read, we will see that this guy was just a trickster. He was trying to gain favor in David's eyes. So this man here in verse 2 was playing the part, if you will. He fell down. It says that he gave obeisance. He did obeisance. Now that word obeisance, I had to look up, because I was like, what does that mean? It's not a word that we typically would use on a normal daily basis, right? I mean, maybe you do. If you do, good for you. I have never used that word in my life, but the word obeisance here, I had to look it up, and basically means this, and I was talking about it to Katie on the way here too, just to get it straight in my mind. It's to prostrate oneself or to bow down to them. This literally means to flatten yourself in front of them. Okay, that's what it means. And it was for a purpose. It's for a purpose of showing reverence to that person. So to bow down, show reverence. And this man must have understood something. Why would he go up to David and bow down? Well, he must have understood that David was going to be the next king. And so now he's wanting to gain favor with the next king. So he goes up to David and he bows down, showing reverence to him, trying to get on David's good side, if you will. Now in verse 3 through 4, David starts asking this man some questions, and he continues to ask questions. Asking questions is a good way to figure out what's taking place, right? And that's what David's doing. First he asked, "Where did you come from?" in verse 3, and David said unto him, "From whence comest thou?" Where did you come from? Okay, you just pop up out of thin air. Where in the world did you come from? And this man simply replied, "I came from the camp of Israel." Now, Knowing that, David would have known where the camp of Israel was, right? He was just there not too many days before that. He was with the Philistines, ready to fight against the Israelites. So David would have known exactly where the camp of Israel was because he was just there himself. Which brings us now to the second question that David asked. And he says, how did it go? How went the matter? David wanted to know how the battle went. Okay, for probably a couple reasons in my mind. One, he wanted to know if Saul was going to be continuing to come after him, and also he probably wanted to know if the Israelites lost, because if the Israelites lost, well, that would have been devastating to him. Okay, David must have had a little clue as to what had taken place, because this man was coming to him with torn clothes and dirt on his head. And so he would have known that something was wrong. He was sorrowful about something. But still, David had to ask, and wouldn't we want to ask as well? So this man goes on to tell David that they lost the battle. Many were dead. Many were lost and perished in battle, and including Saul and his sons. Now, I believe that this man, this Amalekite, was an opportunist. Now, not so much in a good way, though. He wasn't an opportunist in a good way. He says here that he has escaped out of the camp of Israel. But I believe that he saw that the battle had taken place, and that there was all these people lying around, and so he saw that there was an opportunity for him. Verse 5 to 10, we see what I call this messenger, this Amalekite's really bogus story here. Verse 5, and David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? How do you know that they're dead? And the young man that told him said, I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa. Behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and the horses followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me and answered, here I am. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, and I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because he was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my Lord. So that was his story. That is what he had told David, but I believe it's a bogus story. Now, for some reason, this part of Scripture, this chapter here, this portion of it, has been used by people to bring doubt to the Word of God. It is used by those people that will cry out, contradiction. This is a clear contradiction of God's Word here. Chapter 1 does not match up with chapter 31. This is a clear contradiction. God's Word is it must not be infallible, because this is a different account here, different story. But we need to understand, and we must know, that there is no contradictions in God's Word. We have to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Sometimes you have to actually do some work at it. You have to study to know that, hey, no, there's no contradiction here. Let's just read the Scripture in its context. Let's read it in its whole and see that, hey, this is not what it's saying at all. So we read here in verse 30. In fact, go back to chapter 31. And let's read this account, and then in your mind, think about what we just read. The story of this man. Now, verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain or dead in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded, or severely wounded, of the archers. Then said Saul unto the armor bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. He's probably thinking back to what had happened to Samson, okay? He didn't want to be abused. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. So Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, that's key there. He fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. In verse 6, so Saul died and his three sons. Okay. This is, I don't know about you, but that's not what this guy is saying. This guy is saying that he happened upon him. He saw him alive and he killed him because Saul wanted to kill him. That's not exactly what took place, right? Saul killed himself there in chapter 31. Let's run through it one more time. Saul had been hit by the Philistine archers, making him severely injured. He realized that he, being severely injured, could not escape. So he told his armor bearer to kill him. But his armor bearer said, I'm not going to kill you. His armor bearer was afraid to kill him, actually. So Saul took matters in his own hands, falling on his own sword. And so Saul's armor bearer saw that. And he thought, well, I'm going to perish too. I'm going to kill myself. So he fell on his own sword. And it makes it pretty clear here in chapter 31 that Saul killed himself. Would we agree? Saul killed himself. There's no denying that fact. Yet, here comes this messenger in this chapter, and he's telling this story. It's a different story. A story of how he killed Saul. And really, that's just what it is. It's a story. It's not true. It's a lie. It's a fabrication. And he says, I don't like what he says, but what he says here, by chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. By chance I happened to be there. Yeah, sure. You happen to be in the midst of a huge battle. You're an Amalekite. Why in the world would you be in the midst of a big battle? What would be the purpose behind that? Okay. He was there because we talked about before that when that big battle took place, people would come along and they would loot, right? They would see all the dead people everywhere, and they would go and grab things that they could use, such as armor, such as money, such as clothing. And so he was there doing these things. He was there to strip the slain. And while he was looking around for things, he found really the best thing possible in his mind. He saw the king of Israel dead. And so he thought, well, this is a great reward. I can go and I can take his crown, I can take his bracelet, and I can go and bring that crown and bracelet to David and Saul's enemy and successor, and I could make myself look good in his eyes. Isn't it simple to see that he is lying here, that he is not telling the truth? The truth is that he's stealing from the dead. Because really, he's not going to come to David and say, hey, I was stealing stuff from the dead when I happened upon the king. There's no glory in that. There's no glory in telling David that. Instead, what he did is he put himself in a higher position by saying, I just happened to be there. And I killed Saul because he wanted me to. He put himself in a higher position. And also thinking that he had killed, saying that he had killed Saul, that would probably gain favor in David's eyes because, well, now David, I took care of your enemy for you. Folks, we have to understand that there is no contradiction here in Scripture. There's not the slightest contradiction. The Amalekite was really hoping to be exalted by David for killing his enemy. That's what it was. He was telling a lie. He was hoping that by bringing the crown and this bracelet to David, he would be richly rewarded. But we're going to see that David sees right through it. And not this week, but next week we'll see that David sees right through it, and he has some consequences for his lie. Folks, understand again, there's no contradictions in God's word. None. Nada. The Bible can be trusted. The word of God is infallible. And really, this is a wonderful truth for us, isn't it? To know that God's word is truth, that it's not, there's no errors in it. You know, I'm teaching bibliology right now in Bible class. We're going through the doctrine, Bible doctrines, and we're in bibliology right now. And last week I mentioned a poem to them called Yet It Lives. And this poem is really fitting to read this morning, because we're talking about the Word of God and its infallibility. And follow along with me, or not follow along, you don't have it, but listen to me as I read this poem, Yet It Lives. Generation follows generation. We're talking about the Bible, yet it lives. Nations rise and fall, yet it lives. Kings, dictators, presidents come and go, yet it lives. Torn, condemned, burned, yet it lives. Doubted, suspected, criticized, yet it lives. Damned by atheists, yet it lives. Scoffed at by scorners, yet it lives. Exaggerated by fanatics, yet it lives. Misconstrued and misstated, yet it lives. Ranted and raved about, yet it lives. Its inspiration denied, yet it lives. Yet it lives as a lamp to our feet. Yet it lives as a light to our path. Yet it lives as a gate to heaven. Yet it lives as a standard for children. Yet it lives as a guide for youth. Yet it lives as an inspiration for the mature. Yet it lives as a comfort for the aged. Yet it lives as food for the hungry. Yet it lives as water for the thirsty. Yet it lives as rest for the weary. Yet it lives as light for the heathen. Yet it lives as salvation for the sinner. Yet it lives as grace for the Christian. To know it is to love it. To love it is to accept it. To accept it means life eternal. Suffice it to say that we as believers need to be so thankful for the Word of God that it never contradicts itself. If we study it out, we will know that the Word of God is true. Never believe someone that tells you that there are contradictions in God's Word. Never believe that. There is, in this passage, we only see one thing. We see a lying Amalekite here. We're seeing this man seeking to be rewarded and exalted by David. That's what we see. We don't see the Bible contradicting itself. We see this man lying. Now, verse 11 through 12, we see David mourning. David and his men mourning. Verse 11, then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. Okay, so now David is demonstrating the same way this man came and was demonstrating his sorrow, even though he was faking it. David here and his men were demonstrating their sorrow by tearing their clothes, putting dust upon their heads, and even refraining from eating food. That's what David and his men spent their entire day doing in sorrow over this terrible news. It says that David mourned for Saul and for Jonathan and for the people of Israel that were fallen. But what sticks out to me the most here, and I encourage you to underline it even in your Bible, what sticks out to me the most is that he actually mourned for Saul. It says there. It says that he fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan. For Saul. He fasted for Saul. Saul? This was the man who tried to kill him on numerous occasions. Saul was in the courts and David was there, and Saul would throw a javelin at him on a couple different occasions. Saul was known to be chasing David around the countryside trying to kill him. This was that same Saul that he's mourning over. Because David never became bitter against him. David continued to love him and had a heart of forgiveness towards him. And this was proven even in what we've talked about previously, when David had a chance to kill Saul on a couple different occasions and he didn't take it. Okay, if he hated him, if he was bitter against him, it wouldn't take much for him to just kill Saul, but he didn't, because he still had a love for him. I believe David truly respected Saul and loved him and respected his kingship. Now, spend the rest of this time really making some application here that I really don't want us to walk out of here and forget this morning. Let me ask you this question. How would we feel if one of our enemies died today? How would we feel if one of our enemies died today? you know, I think of, I don't know who your enemies are. Hopefully we don't have many enemies as believers. But sometimes people will think that people on the other side of the aisle might be our enemies. Okay. And I've heard, even sad to say, I've heard people even from pulpits say something along this nature. I wish that this person would die. We'd be better off if this person would die. And they're speaking about a former president. Shame on us. Shame on us. We shouldn't have that sort of attitude towards our enemies. If we're honest, though, with ourselves today, we would say that really that's our first instinct. That's our flesh, and we would rejoice in that fact. Sadly, some may say things like this when their enemy dies. Well, finally, they will never do anything to hurt me again. Okay. Or maybe they might say, well, now their bitter gossip about me is going to end, so I'm happy about that. Okay. What about their eternity, their soul? What about that? It's really not the proper response to have, is it, as believers? It's really not the heart of David here, is it? Is it? It's really not, more importantly, the heart of God to have that sort of attitude against our enemies. Folks, we must remember that we are to love one another. God desires for us to love each other, and God wants us to have love for even those who hate us, for those who persecute us, and for those who curse us and are mean to us. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying here, he says, ye have heard that it hath been said that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's what the world does. But Jesus says this, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Wow, that's a lot different than hating somebody, hating your enemy. Goes on to say that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. A lot different. He continues to say this, for if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? That's a good statement that Jesus makes there. If you love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? So believers, Christians today, we are called to be different from the world. Would you agree with that statement? We are called to be different. Here in this verse, we are to be different. We're no different if we love only those that love us. We are just like the world if we love those that only love us. How different are we if we do just that, if we just love those who love us? We're not different. We're not different. It's high time, folks, that we examine our hearts and we see that if we have any bitterness in our hearts, if we have any unforgiveness or even apathy towards our enemies, we have to look at that. Look inward. Do we have bitterness or anger or jealousy or any sort of angst towards our enemies? Let me ask this question again. Let me ask this question. Do I love my enemies? Jesus said we are to love our enemies. Do we love our enemies? Would we rejoice over the suffering of our enemies? If so, if you would, your hearts are in the wrong place. You're in the wrong place. Now, I understand in our finite minds that this may seem to be an unrealistic thing to do. I mean, you're telling me that I need to love my enemies, the people that are mean to me? It seems like a very unrealistic thing for us to do. I mean, who loves the unlovable? Who loves those who hurt you and persecute you? How easy is it to love someone that is mean to you? Folks, it's not easy, right? It's not easy. But if you think about it, isn't that exactly how we could describe Jesus' love for us? Isn't that how we could describe how much he loves us? He loved the unlovable. He loved those that hated him. He loved those that failed him. He loved those that would cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." He loved those. He loved those that took that crown of thorns and beat it on his head. He loved those that took a portion of his beard and plucked it out. He loved them. He loves us. He loves us when we fail him each and every day. He loves us even though we may be ashamed to speak his name in public. We're scared to, what are people going to think about it? But he loves us anyway, even though we are ashamed. He loves us. He laid down his life for us because he loved us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did for us? He laid his life down for us. It would have been easy for Jesus to just get up off of that cross. No problem at all for him to just walk down off of that cross, to send 10,000 angels to come to battle for him. But Jesus willingly died on that cross for us because we couldn't pay the debt that we owed. You ever had somebody come alongside of you and pay something that you couldn't pay? Well, obviously, if you're a believer, Jesus did it. I remember when I was in Bible college, I had a student debt that I was working. I was working hard, but I couldn't pay all of my student debt that I had. It wasn't a lot by any means, but it was something that it was on my mind. And then you go to your mailbox one day, and you see a check in your mailbox from a, or not even a check, I'm sorry, it was a note from the business office saying your school bill is paid in full. It's like, I didn't deserve that. Who did that? I don't even know. I didn't deserve that. And I can't help but think that that's exactly, again, what Jesus did for us. He paid that debt that we could not pay, that Jesus loves us. And yet, getting back to Scripture, getting back to where we're at, Christians can really become so petty, can't we? We can become so bitter to the point that we are happy when our enemy is suffering. Shame on us. We shouldn't be happy when our enemy is suffering. We need to love them. Just like David here, getting back to David, David loved Saul. He mourned over Saul. Not just Saul, but his sons too, but he loved Saul. We need to be like David. We need to be like God sending his son. We're going to end this morning here. We're going to pick up next week where we left off here. Verse 12, we'll pick up. But before I close this morning, just a couple more questions. What are you going to do with this message today? Is there somebody that popped into your mind during this message and you thought, well, I might have this enemy and I might have some bitterness towards this person or some angst towards this person? What are you going to do with that? Are you going to sit here and say, oh, yeah, Pastor, great message. See you later. Or are you going to pick up the phone, call them, text them? Go to them, talk to them. Are you going to do something about it? Are you going to show that you love them even though they don't love you? Even though you think they don't love you even? they might not have a problem with you, but you might think they do, and you might just need to go to them and talk to them and say, hey, is there anything wrong between us? I know I'm mad, or I know I have some bitterness towards you. Are you have any towards me? Is there someone that something that you need to get right? Let's apply God's word to our lives today. And also, are you appreciative that God's word does not contradict itself, that God's word is infallible? Folks, if you get something out of this message today, get this. Understand that God's word is true. Amen. It's infallible. We have it in front of us, and quite frankly, we don't recognize what we have. We don't appreciate what we have. Selling the Bible, the kids in Bible class, I probably have a dozen Bibles lying around my house. A dozen. Maybe more, I don't know. We're so blessed to have God's Word. Do we believe that? And lastly, do you show the love of Christ? Do you show the love of Christ? Let's pray. Everybody would just bow their heads and close their eyes, and I just got a couple more questions before I close. First question is this: if you're here today and you've never put your faith and trust in Christ and Him alone for salvation, the Bible says, not of works, lest any man should boast. You just put your faith and trust in Christ and in what He's done for you, the love that He showed towards you, and all we have to do is believe in faith in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you've never done that today and you say, Pastor, I've never done that, but would you just pray for me? And I'm not going to point you out or embarrass you, but if you've never done that, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to run you down after the service, but I just want to pray for you. If that's you this morning, would you just raise your hand so I can pray for you? You've never put your faith and trust in Christ, but you want me to pray for you. Would you just raise your hand? All right. Christian, today, is there someone that you need to make right with? Is there someone that you have an enemy, and you know that you have not been loving your enemy like you should, and you say, Pastor, would you pray for me? Would you pray that I would love my enemies, not despise them? Would you pray for me? If that's you, would raise your hand, and I'd like to pray for you. If that's you today. Okay. Put your hands down. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you for its truths. And Lord, thank you for speaking to me today and this week. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to love our enemies like we should, like Saul, like David did. And Lord, I pray that those that raise their hands that need prayer, Lord, I pray that you would just come alongside them and help them to love their enemies like they need to. And Lord, I pray for anyone here as well that might not know for sure that they're going to go to heaven when they die. I pray that they would once and for all put their faith and trust in you and you alone for their salvation. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And come forward.
Take your songbooks if you would. Stand together, please. Turn to